Seeking the Lord about this service this morning, my heart has settled in Acts chapter 9. I want you to turn there with me. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. These verses give us the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And that's my message this morning, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. In meditating upon this account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, my heart has rejoiced over three great facts. I'm going to give them in an introductory fashion, and then we'll come to these verses. One emphasis my heart has rejoiced in about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is that this was a single conversion. Now, you remember earlier when Simon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were harvested into the kingdom of God. And several other thousand were added to the church, such as should be saved. But in this chapter, we have the record of one individual being brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. The reason that thrills me is I have never seen thousands come at one time. I've never seen the masses drawn to Christ as they were in the early church. Usually I see one saved here, one saved over there, one saved in another situation, one will come in a another circumstance. But I don't usually see a host of people saved. This chapter reminds me that God saves individuals. God saves individuals. Individuals like you. Individuals like me. Another facet of Saul of Tarsus' conversion that has rejoiced my heart is not only was it a single conversion, but it was a supernatural conversion. Now, you're aware, we do not hear about many supernatural conversions in our day. Usually, what we hear about is somebody came to a religious gathering, and under the pressure of the moment, they came forward, and then no one ever sees them again. They never come back to church after they make their so-called profession. That certainly is not a supernatural conversion. That is a man-made conversion. A religiously produced conversion. And I fear that many in our day only have this religion that is of man. Saul of Tarsus experienced a supernatural breakthrough in his life. Later he could testify, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Thirdly, I've rejoiced as I have mused upon this account that his conversion was not only a single conversion, not many, but just one man converted in this setting. And not only was it a supernatural conversion, a work of God, not a work of man, but it was a special conversion. For you see, in God saving Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, you and I, as Gentiles, have been blessed to hear the gospel. The Lord said, He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. And in God's great providence, here we are, Gentiles. You know this, don't you? The Bible talks about the heathen. We talk about sending missionaries to the heathen. Have you ever called your neighbor's little boy a little heathen? Somebody better get a hold of that little heathen before he ends up in jail the rest of his life. Well, don't forget your children and grandchildren are heathen too. All Gentile nations are recognized in the Scriptures as heathen nations. And so we are heathen who have been reached with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we've been converted by His amazing grace. So this was a special conversion. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at three facets of His conversion. I want us to look at Saul of Tarsus prior to His conversion. Then I want us to see how God brought him down and dealt with him and saved him. And then I want us to look at how God thrust him forth, just as stated in this chapter. First of all, I want us to look at what I'm calling Saul's pitiful condition. Now, we understand he did not think he was in a pitiful state. But as we look at it from a believer's perspective, we know he was in a pitiful condition. Later, himself, Saul testified that he was the chief of sinners. He didn't feel that way at this point, at the beginning of this account, but before the chapter's over, he sensed that he was a sinner, a pitiful sinner before God. Notice two or three attributes of Saul's life that indicate his pitiful condition. First of all, the Bible says that he was breathing out threatenings against the disciples of the Lord. Threatenings. Later, in one of his testimonies, he admitted that he attempted to get believers to blaspheme the name that they professed. That was his goal, to turn them away from Christ and the gospel that they proclaimed. And so I would say his condition, firstly, was a blasphemous condition. He had no confidence in the name of Christ, and therefore he encouraged believers and threatened them if they did not blaspheme the Lord Jesus they followed. He was breathing out threatenings. That's an interesting phrase. The idea is that his very breath was full of blasphemous suggestions, threatening them, if you don't deny Christ, then you're going to be slain. And then would you notice another facet of his pitiful condition? Not only do we see his blasphemous condition, but we see his murderous condition. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. This word slaughter is elsewhere translated murder. Here is a man with murder in his heart, and his very breath is murderous, breathing out slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, we live in a country where our generation has suffered very little persecution. But from what is often heard now in the media, I am confident that the day will come when our faith will be tested. Will we profess Christ or will we deny Him? Saul was among those who said, kill them. Get rid of them. You remember back in chapter 7, while others were throwing stones at Stephen, he was consenting unto his death, chapter 8, verse 1 says. He was in favor of it. Get him, boys. Kill him. Get rid of him. Against our God and Judaism, he's preaching this Jesus and this way of salvation. Get rid of him. His pitiful condition was of a blasphemous nature and of a murderous nature. As well, verse 2 tells us that his pitiful condition was of a venomous nature. He had gone as far to get the authority of Jerusalem. The priest of Jerusalem had given him letters that said he had the authority to chain believers and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and judgment. And he goes with this authority, and he is so pumped full of hellish venom, that he's not just looking for men, but it says whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound, or literally chained, unto Jerusalem. He had a venomous nature. He wanted to strike against God's people and against the cause of Christ. Really, he reminds me of a little dog, or a middle-sized dog that is just so pumped full of bark and fight and retaliation. I used to work for J.C. Penney's. I don't know why everybody that has a dog and has a fence, bought their refrigerators and their stoves and their washers and dryers from JCPenney. But I was on the delivery truck. And we would pull up to deliver these items. And here would come these dogs. That gigantic dog didn't bother me much. He'd just, you know, he'd give his, just sort of shake a little. I didn't worry about him. But he's able to come around the corner with his teeth showing. That's the one bothered me. Get the tire tube, boys. We're going to have to work this one over. Get out the maze. Let's do something here. They want this refrigerator. And at times it was so bad we'd have to write on the ticket. Could not be delivered because of dogs. I don't know what they're hiding, that they got to have such coverage and such protection. I never have had that much to protect. In fact, I told my wife if we did ever have a little extra cash, we wouldn't have to get a big chain link fence or some kind of gate. We'd just put it in our stove in the kitchen. That'd be the safest place because nobody ever goes there in our house. Of course, she threatened to give me a mohawk too, but at any rate, here he is. He's full of venom. He's ready to kill every Christian he can. Get him out of here. What a pitiful state to be in. And yet you know people this morning, and I know people who may not go quite as far as Saul of Tarsus did, but they are in such a pitiful condition, they have dared you to ever come back to their house and invite them to church. If we want religion, we know where you are. Or they have said to you, don't bring Christ and shake him in my face. I don't want to hear any more of it. And they have a detestation for righteousness and for God's rule in their life. That's the basic issue. No Christ is going to lord or master over me. Of course, some of us remember when we had that attitude. We didn't say it. We were going to run our own life. I thought when I got out from my daddy's thumb, boy, he'll never be able to tell me what to do anymore. I won't have to go to church every time the doors are open. And look what the Lord's done to me. I'm in church more than anybody. I don't believe the Lord was getting back at me, but I had no idea what I was saying in my foolishness. I was in a pitiful condition. And so is every sinner who is against Jesus' rule in their life. I want you to notice, secondly, however, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 5. We not only have Saul's pitiful condition, we have Saul's personal confrontation. I want to tell you what Christians could not do for him and what little preaching he had heard from Stephen could not do for him and what Stephen dying in victory could not do for him. God himself could do for this man. How we need to remember that in this hour when people say, I've tried everything I know. I don't know what to do. And by the way, he wasn't in church when he was converted. We've got the idea if we could ever get him in church. Hey, God's able to go out yonder and get him. My brother was on the dance floor, half drunk and half doped when God got a hold of him. And he's in church this morning. He's already, I'm sure, already played his fiddle. Well, it'd be violin in some circles. And already sang and played his mandolin or his guitar. Quite a gifted musician he is. But God got a hold of him after he'd gone as far as he could go out yonder in that world. And I said, Jeff, where did it all happen? He said it was on the weekend of July the 4th and our big party. Couldn't get a babysitter, so we took our baby with us to the party. Got her to sleep and laid her down. And then I was out there acting like a fool. And somebody came after a while and said, "Jeff, your baby's crying." And he said, I went over to my baby. I thought, "Lord, I forgot my baby." And he said, as I picked up that crying baby, I began to weep like a baby myself. Somebody went and got his wife and said, "Jeff's drunk something or smoked something bad for him. He's crying." She went over. She said, "They think you're sick. What's wrong with you?" And he looked at her. He said, "I am. I'm sick of the way we're living." That was the beginning of God working a work of grace in his life. I want to tell you, if God can go out yonder on that dance floor and get my drunken brother and doped brother, he can go out yonder this morning and get a hold of some of your loved ones that you feel like you can no longer touch or influence, and you think you've got to get them into church. I want to tell you, God will take care of the church stuff after he gets a hold of it. We need to trust him. Trust him to do the work. Notice, first of all, in this confrontation, the collapse of Saul of Tarsus. He's had his own little kingdom. He's the big boy. Everybody's scared of him. Verse number 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven." Later in his testimony, he said it was at midday when this light shined. So it was a light brighter than the sun. "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him." Now there's a little concern. Some of the writers are concerned whether he fell from being on foot, or whether he fell from being on a donkey, or whether he fell from being on a camel. We're not told whether he was riding a camel, a donkey, or if he was just footing it. But he fell. I'll say this, if he fell off of a camel, it was a rude awakening. That's a high animal. I've often been interested in that statement in Genesis, where when the servant brought Rebecca back to meet Isaac, she saw him out in the field and she said, "Is that my master?" He said, "It is." And the Bible says she lighted off her camel. Son, she lost her lady likeness. She lighted off the camel. Somebody said that's the only verse in the Bible that condones smoking. She lighted off her camel. Sounds to me like chain smoking. Well, whatever. Y'all know where I'm from. Don't get upset with me. We grew it too. But I'm telling you, what nobody else could do, God could do. Amen. And Saul fell to the earth. He's crawling around on the ground like a little snake. Tough Saul of Tarsus. All of a sudden, God's got him pinned down. In fact, he said, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The pricks were the two prongs on the end of the ox goad. And when the ox got stubborn, the plowman would just put him up in his rear quarters a little further, and the ox would just walk nicely from then on. And Jesus said, "I've got you pinned down like a snake underneath the prongs of the ox goad. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, brother." The collapse. Somebody said, "Preacher, when do you think so-and-so, you think they'll ever be saved? And if you think they'll ever be saved, when do you think they'll be saved?" When they collapse in helplessness. And they're no longer tough and rough, but all of a sudden they sense how weak they are before God. That's when they'll cry out. By the way, sinners are very weak. They don't know it, but they're very weak. They're so weak, they can't even come to church and hear a sermon. Even listening to the radio, they're so weak, they can't listen to a gospel song and turn that station as fast as possible. They're so weak, they can't hold a Bible. Give them one and see what happens. I don't need this. I don't need that book. Weak. This week, they can't even talk right. They've got to use God's name in vain. I've often thought, if it's going to be so tough, why don't they use their mother-in-law's name instead of God's? Or better yet, if they're so macho, why don't they use their own name in vain? Why do they use God's name in vain? Because they're weak sinners. Paul said, while we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were weak, weak sinners. Paul collapsed in weakness. Notice not only his collapse, but notice secondly his call. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's an interesting question. I thought he was persecuting the believers. Oh yeah, but believers are so united and joined to Christ that Jesus takes it personal. You see, we're the body, but he's the head. And you go to attacking Christians, you're attacking him. He said, why persecutest thou me? But notice the call was so personal. Saul, Saul, called him by name, brother. God's able to call the names of sinners and pierce their hearts with great conviction. You and I just seem to, what we say seems to go like water over a duck's back. But brother, when God talks, it pierces the heart asunder. And he, trembling and astonished, God got his attention. Now notice one other thought about his personal confrontation. Not only do we see the collapse in his confrontation and the call, I believe God still calls sinners. We can't make them do anything God has to call them. Did I tell you about being in that church where they were trying to win this alcoholic to Jesus? They tried to get him to come, and he came during our meeting. Oh boy, they were thrilled that he came. And one old boy sat by him, and the boy was halfway drunk in the service. And one of the members sat by him, and when we gave the invitation, he coaxed him into coming. Told the old boy, said, now you need to get down here and repent. I mean, I'm right here where I can hear it. You need to get down here and repent. So the old fella got down there, and he made some mumbling, mumbo jumbo, some kind of prayer. They finally quit praying. The old boy said to him, said, did you repent? And he said, I don't think so. He said, well, let's pray again. You need to repent. Before the old boy could tell him, he didn't want to pray. He was a prayer. After the drunk had been down there a few minutes, he pulled on that fella. I'm hearing it now with my own ears. He said, help me up. He said, I'm tired telling God all these lies. I told the preacher, I said, he's the most honest one here tonight. Tired of telling God all these lies. He wasn't ready to turn loose of his sin, turn loose of his selfish way and lifestyle. You got to have a call from God. Disturbs your heart. Notice thirdly in his confrontation, not only the collapse in this confrontation and the call, but notice the Christ. Salvation is in Christ. It's not in an altar. It's not in a verse of scripture. Salvation is in Christ. And he said, Saul, that is verse 5, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, and I love this, he could have said, I'm the judge of all the earth. I'm the God of wrath, and you're next. You know what he said to Saul? I am Jesus. That's his Savior name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save, or will save, his people from their sins. Jesus is the Savior. And he said, I am Jesus. I am the Savior. He said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, isn't it? Oh. Salvation is not in a baptismal pool. Salvation is not just going through a little routine of words. Salvation is in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. If I was to ask you this morning, how do you know you're saved? Would you tell me about how you felt at an altar? Or that brother so-and-so prayed for you? You'd never felt like that before? Or would you tell me, well, I've got a verse underlined in my Bible. Or a thousand other things. Or would you say, I know I'm saved because I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's your great Savior, Christ. Boy. You'll have to agree with me. There's a lot of preaching, so-called preaching going on in our day. It never says anything about Christ. I hear them telling about 10 ways to a happy life. Or I'm going to give you 5 keys for financial freedom. Well, most of us need that. But that's not preaching the gospel. No. Christ is the Savior. Preach Christ to my heart. Tell me about Jesus. Sing about Him. Preach about Him. Praise Him. Testify of Him. He's the only Savior. There's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Somebody said, well, that's for sinners. No, sir, brother. There's nothing that blesses my heart more than to hear of Jesus. I heard 2 sermons in a week's time, and the first one was full of statistics. How many preachers are leaving the ministry? How many Baptist churches are not as populated and not reaching as many people as they used to? I tell you, it's one of the most depressing things I've ever heard in my life. From the pulpit. And I heard another sermon from Hebrews chapter 1 on the glory of Jesus. The man just walked down through it phrase by phrase. I'm going to tell you, my heart had been pushed down by all the statistics. But when he got to talking about Jesus, my heart just lifted up towards Him. Why? He's my Savior. I respond to Him. What He's put in me responds to what's in Him. A nature. A divine nature. Let me conclude. Or for some of you, let me hush. I've mentioned Saul's pitiful condition. Oh, he was a sinner. He didn't know it, but he was a terrible sinner. I've mentioned Saul's personal confrontation. God got personal. And Jesus introduced Himself to him. He called him by name Saul, Saul, and then He gave him His name. I am Jesus. Personal confrontation. Lastly and briefly, could I mention Saul's practical contribution? Now, Ananias doesn't know it. But when the Lord calls Ananias to go down, and by the way, all the details are here. I want you to go to the street called Straight. That's the name of the street. And there's a house on that street that Judas lives in, and that's where Saul is, and his name is Saul of Tarsus. And right now he's praying. I want you to go down there. By the way, one of the evidences of conversion is a desire to pray. I may not pray as much as you pray, but I'm going to tell you, if I'm converted, I will pray. The spirit of adoption has been given unto me and it cries out, Abba, Father. Some days I may not get much praying done, But I cry out to him, Lord, help us, please, Lord, please. And Ananias didn't know when he went down here to visit Judas' house where Saul of Tarsus was, and he was going to lay his hand on him. He's going to receive his sight. Ananias didn't know that he was only a tugboat, and he was going down to the harbor to direct in a big ocean liner. But Saul of Tarsus is going to become the Apostle Paul. This is a big ship, brother, God's bringing in. And Ananias, I never have preached this, but I think it would be becoming to him. Ananias was just a tugboat for God. He went down there to Saul of Tarsus, sort of got him pushed in on this side, got him directed in on this side, and got him into the dock. Got him into the harbor. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus had a practical contribution in a local manner here in Damascus. Ananias is going to be affected by him. And we're told later, in verse number 19, he was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. He had a local contribution to the church, the saints, the believers in Damascus. But he didn't just have a local contribution, he had a national contribution. He began to preach down here, went to the synagogues, and now converted. And preaching Christ in the synagogues. But hold it. He not only had a practical contribution in a local arena and in a national arena, but in an international arena. He is going to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. Of course, some of those kings are mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, you remember in chapter 16, he and his little band of followers, his little mission team, they were going to take the gospel to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit suffered them not. And they were going to go into Asia, but they didn't have the liberty of the Spirit to do so. And that night, Paul had a vision we call the Macedonian vision. And there was a man who appeared in that vision and he said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Paul said, we're going to go to Macedonia, boys. And they headed towards Macedonia and they came to that chief city of Macedonia, Philippi. He preached the gospel in Philippi. According to church history, from Philippi, the gospel went to Europe. And from Europe, the gospel came to the United States of America. And from the United States of America, the gospel has gone to the uttermost parts of the world. Many believe that the next great revival on this planet will not be north of the equator near us, but south of the equator among those who have been saved through the ministry of missionaries. I don't know what God's agenda is, but I want to tell you it started with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He preached in Philippi. People there took it to Europe. Eventually it came to us. I've wondered, you reckon he saw you or me in that vision? There was a man's face that said, come over to Macedonia. Was it the Philippian jailer's face? Was it Martin Luther's face? Was it Charles Spurgeon's face? Was it D.L. Moody's face? Or was it your face or my face? I don't know whose face he saw, but it was a Gentile. And God in His great plan brought the gospel to us. That's His practical contribution in gospel ministry. What I'm saying is, when God takes us, sorry sinners as we are, and saves us, who knows how God is going to use us to touch somebody else. One of the greatest Bible preachers in the state of South Carolina is a man 2 or 3 years older than I, by the name of Rudy Smith. Pastors out of Pickens, South Carolina. Powerful preacher. Rudy and I were in high school together for a while. Consequently, we ended up, when he started attending our church, we ended up in the same Sunday school class briefly. I've told you about Rudy. You know about me. But you don't know about Brother Thompson, who was our Sunday school teacher. He's the one that God used to lead Rudy to Jesus. And he's the one that wept over me when I was selfish and unconcerned. In fact, I like to tell it, there was a time when there was just 2 students in that class, a boy and a girl. And the girl would sleep during Sunday school and the boy would throw spit wads at her. I know that Sunday school teacher, Brother Thompson, must have got burdened and heavy over all of that. But God was at work. That girl is now my wife, and that boy was me. You think you may not be being used of God, but you may be touching somebody that you don't even know about. I believe my being here this morning has a lot to do with that great man who was converted from alcoholism in his late 40s, couldn't read well, and pronounced Herod for a long time Herod. But he wept over us and loved God and loved us and taught us what was right. And here I am this morning preaching the gospel. Hey, God can use your practical contribution and my practical contribution channeling through us, showing the life of Jesus in us. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You've been so kind. That's the message. Would you stand with me, please?